I'm reading once again this story about Jesus' encounter with a rich young man. I thought again about a book written by C.S. Lewis, The Great Divorce. Maybe some of you have read that. I've mentioned it before. It's a very insightful book. It's a fictional account of a bus trip. A group of people who get on this bus, they're in this big gray town. They're miserable, basically. It's kind of a boring place to be. And they get on this bus and they ride, a journey which turns out to be an approach to heaven. And when they get off the bus, they're in this beautiful place, and on the horizon is this bright light, and there's this possibility of going to heaven. And as they look around, somehow they're in a place that's more real. It's the colors are brighter, and everything is sharper, and they themselves discover that their own bodies are somehow less real. They're ghosts. And when they walk on the grass doesn't move. It's a very interesting little account. Anyway, one of the things that comes back to my mind is, at some point, one of the ghosts decides to bring something precious from this threshold of heaven back to the great town. They said, oh, I had this back there, I'd be a rich man, I could sell this for a lot of money. And he's told, well, you can't bring it back there, it wouldn't fit. And at some point, the author is told, well, where is that great town? And the guide, angel, or I don't remember who it is, bends down in the grass and points to it like a little space between two blades of grass. I said, that's where you were. As if to say, where you were is such a small place that you can't fit where you are now into that little space. Now, why does that come to mind? Because this is the reality of what sin does to us. So sin narrows us down. It confines us into a smaller and smaller space. We think that when we sin, or when we choose to do our own will, we're expanding our experience of our freedom, because we can do what we want. But what we actually do is confine ourselves into a smaller space. St. Paul actually explains this better. I mean, St. C.S. Lewis gives a fictional account, which I think is very insightful, but St. Paul at some point speaks about the difference between the natural man and the spiritual man, and he says the natural man cannot understand the spiritual man. The principles or the basis on which he lives is absurd to him, and you know that's the way it is. Worldly people look at people of faith as absurd, stupid. Who would believe that? Who would live like that? But the spiritual man, so the natural man can't understand the spiritual man, but the spiritual man can understand the natural man, because it's part of our own experience. And I think this is a helpful thing to reflect on. People of faith know what it's like not to have faith, but people who don't have faith don't know what it's like to live by faith. Okay, so why am I saying all that? Because this rich man, he has a good life, I mean, he's rich, but he has a desire for something more. What good must I do to gain eternal life? And he approaches Jesus with this question. So he's experiencing something missing. I have plenty of money, I'm young, I have it made, but I'm still not fulfilled. So there's something more. So what do I have to do? And Jesus says, well, wait a minute now. Why do you ask me about the good? There's only one who is good. Now, it's a funny kind of response, isn't it? Like, why did he say that? He sees in the young man that his definition of goodness is small, and that he thinks that it's something he can accomplish or possess. I just have to do something extra and I'll accomplish my end. And Jesus warns him, no, you're putting yourself in too narrow a space. Look to God. Don't look at yourself. Don't look at your own goodness. Look, the one who is good is God, and that's the direction you should go in. But maybe that didn't mean anything to the young man at the time. And then Jesus says, well, if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Okay, there's some very basic principles that we have already been given, guides to our life. And then the young man asks, which ones? Now, this is a little red flag, I guess. When you're asking which ones, that means, again, you're limiting. You're trying to put something big into a small box. I don't know which ones. All of them. I mean, any Jew would know. You don't ask which ones. The commandments, they come from God, and you follow them. You don't ask which ones. So there's something wrong with this man already. First of all, that he thinks that achieving eternal life is his own accomplishment. Like, what good must I do? So he has a focus on himself. And then he has this narrowness. That's why that story from C.S. Lewis came to my mind. He's trying to put eternal life into a very small box. Jesus says, okay, you want to ask which ones? He lists a bunch of commandments. For example, he lists the commandments that are considered the second tablet of the law, right? All the commandments that have to do with love of neighbor. He doesn't say, you shall love the Lord your God. He doesn't start with the highest call. He starts with the second commandment, because they're the second of the two great commandments. And the man says, well, got that. I got that. I checked that off on my list already. I've accomplished all that. What do I still lack? So it's an interesting condition that a person of faith can understand. Now, this man can't grasp yet what Jesus is offering, but any person of faith can understand where this young man is, because we've all been there. In fact, we still have one foot in that world. We're natural people. We have our own flesh. We have our own desires. We have our own self-focus. And so we can understand this question. What do I lack? What am I doing? What do I have to do more? And how can I make myself better? And so Jesus has to free him from that narrowness. Give. Don't take. Don't build. Don't focus on yourself. Make a gift of yourself. Get rid of all your stuff and live a life of love. But if you want freedom, cast off what's burdening you. All these possessions, give them to the poor. And then you'll be free. Then you'll be rich. It's great wisdom, but it strikes the man as a terrible cost that he cannot pay. And so he goes away sad. For he had many possessions. You see, he's bound to his possessions, to his sense of what will make him happy. It's a very accurate description of what happens when we choose as the basis of our happiness something that can't make us happy. We still have it, at least for a little while, but it leaves us sad. So here's a rich man who has everything for the good life except happiness. So he doesn't have a good life because he doesn't follow the Lord. He doesn't follow the first commandment. Now, I started with this idea of littleness, of this narrowness which the life of heaven can't fit into the little box. So it's not that we can force the principles of the spiritual life into our small category. We have to expand. We have to let go of our expectations, our rigid rules, and our possessions. Now, a person of faith understands this, that there's a process by which we are set free. And it's a costly process. You see, there's always two ways of looking at the spiritual life. You look at it from above, say, or from the perspective of faith, and you could look at it from the perspective of nature. And from the perspective of faith, this is a great invitation, a great opportunity, and this is, come follow me. I mean, what more could Jesus offer the guy? But we understand that feeling like, this is too much, this is too costly, I can't do this. We understand that. And this comes up in the scriptures all the time, this kind of two-sided or dual perspective. Just yesterday, Jesus said, the bread that I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. And the people say, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? How can this man give us his flesh to eat? That's what anyone would ask. Now, we who understand how he gives us his flesh in the Eucharist and who believe it and who adore Jesus in the Eucharist, we say, well, that's the answer, is that he gives us his flesh in the form of bread and wine, and that's how we can receive it. But we still understand the question. How can it possibly be? And we can understand why a person who doesn't have faith would balk at that statement. So that's helpful to us. And even when you look at the lives of the saints, the saints with very strong faith, with a long journey of following the Lord and casting off the shackles of selfishness and sin, they still experience this challenge when the Lord calls them to another step. I mean, this is the life of faith. In a sense, we get used to it. Yeah, okay, Lord, your will be done, and I'm willing to give up. But it's still costly. So it's not just a one moment response, okay, I'll follow you. No, it's the whole journey is this expanding, this letting go, this being set free because we're willing to be free. And if we don't take those steps, we remain bound or we remain sad. Okay, let's take just a quick look at this striking prophecy or experience of Ezekiel. He is obliged to suffer the loss of his wife. That is already. So you think the young man had something to give up, he had to give up his possessions. Ezekiel had to lose his wife, the delight of his eyes. And you don't have to be a married man to think that's a very big loss, huge. And the natural response would be deep grief. And the Lord says to Ezekiel, well, I don't want you to grieve. I don't want you to mourn. Don't go through the mourning process. What? Don't you hear that and say, what? Why is God putting this holy prophet through this impossible trial? Well, that's because that's our nature, would react the same way. What? When I lose things, I grieve. When I lose my precious loved ones, I'm saddened. But Ezekiel, as a prophet, a spokesman of the Lord, his whole life is dedicated to revealing what God wants to say to the people. And what God wants to say to the people is, because of your sins, you are narrowing yourself, you are cutting yourself off from life, you are choosing something less, and thereby losing what is greater, and the experience of Ezekiel becomes a symbol of the experience of the people of God who are going to be driven into exile and lose their temple and lose their families, and they're going to suffer terrible consequences of their own sins. And we say, well, what kind of God is this that makes everybody sad? That's our natural reaction. But then with faith, we say, wait a minute, no. God is not out to make people suffer. He's out to give us fullness of life, freedom. Our experience of taking steps in that direction is loss, cost, sadness. But we have to get out of that narrow box. We have to get out of that. Otherwise, we'll never make progress. To say, okay, Lord, even if I don't see what you're doing, I trust that you are leading me into the fullness of life, that you don't want me to be sad. You want me to rejoice forever. And that's the truth. That's the truth. So the journey of faith is based on that conviction about the goodness of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, who wants to share his whole life with us. That's what we celebrate in the Eucharist. And the bread of life, I want you to eat my body and drink my blood. Well, whatever God wants is good. And that's what we want, even if we can't see it all right now. We'll expand as we cooperate with the grace of God. So let us not turn away and end up sad. Let us follow the Lord with great faith, great confidence in His goodness.